Open up with me the Word of God this morning to John chapter 11. We're going to begin in verse 28. Just to remind you what's been happening so far in chapter 11. We read last week that Martha came to Jesus and expressed to him her disappointment. Disappointment that he had not been present when they called to heal her brother and save his life. And then Jesus, as he talks with her gently, he shifts her heart, helps her to see that he is the resurrection and the life. And that promise is not merely future, as she expressed. I know that my brother will rise again on the last day. But to say it's present. That resurrection life is now, and it is found in me alone. I want to note this morning that Mary comes out to greet Jesus as Martha goes and gets her. She says the same thing. She's disappointed. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. There's a hole in their belief. They love Jesus. They know that he has the power to heal by miracle. And yet he's communicating his power is much deeper, much richer than they ever imagined. Jesus, this morning, will take us deeper into his mission and his work. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your word. It is life to us, and it communicates this morning that life. Life that's found in your Son, in the Messiah. And so, Lord, help us. As we wrestle with your word, as we wrestle with our own feelings and emotions, maybe our own disappointments, our own sorrows and sadness, Lord, I pray that we would see Christ and see him clearly, that we would hear his voice this morning as the word is read and preached. Spirit, you must do this for us. Apart from you, we're dead. Give us life, we ask. Give us joy in our salvation. Give us ears to hear the Messiah's words. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to read verses 28 through 44. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here, and he's calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen? Jesus enters the scene of death as one who understands and feels intimately the trial and the suffering of mankind. He's not unfamiliar with death. And we get to see the love and the power of Jesus at work as the Messiah. He is the high priest that we need. We'll look at three things this morning that the Messiah reveals. First, the emotions of the Messiah. The emotions of the Messiah. Two, the desires of the Messiah. The desires of the Messiah. And lastly, the power of the Messiah. First, the emotions of the Messiah. It's been a scene filled with all kinds of emotion. Disappointment. Anxiety. Sorrow. Emotions I'm sure you have felt before. You understand how these people feel. Does Jesus know how you feel? Martha returns to Mary and tells her, the teacher is here and he is calling for you. I mean, think of that blessing. God in the flesh was near and he was calling by name, eager to meet the sufferer. We get a deep glimpse into the emotions of the Messiah. What does Jesus feel? We've seen elsewhere in Scripture, compassion. Think of the leper. No one would come near, and the leper has to shout out, unclean, don't come near me. And here's a man who has compassion on him and approaches him and touches him. We've seen Jesus' hunger. We've seen him see the hunger of others and have compassion and want to feed them. We've seen Jesus angry. Went into his father's house and flips tables. Drives out the money changers with a whip. He's human. He feels as we do. Emotion is a part of being human, and we see Jesus experienced all that we do. It was a part of his humiliation. To put on flesh was to put on the things that not only make us happy, but to experience the things that make us sad, or lonely, afraid. He has hungered, he has felt exhausted, felt sorrow, felt disappointment. And Mary and Martha's house is filled with mourners, and they were there to offer any consolation that they could. And when Mary heard Jesus was near, she immediately rose up from that house and she ran out to meet him, and she falls down on her knees before him, bereaved, hurt, disappointed. He has something to offer her, and it will go beyond merely earthly consolation. Verse 33, he saw her sorrow, and he heard her verbal pain and disappointment. And with the other mourners in tow, we are told of what was going on in the emotions of Jesus. It says that he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now that's how it's translated in our Bibles, deeply moved. It doesn't quite get it, the richness of the Greek. It can mean the word that he groaned deeply, that he sees them and he just... But it can also mean he was angry. It seems hardly the feeling one might have in this situation. Is that appropriate, Lord? I've seen it before. I've been at the hospital when someone has recently passed away or been at the graveside. And the mourner feels angry? Why did it have to be this way? But what about Jesus' anger? I don't think it means that his face necessarily looked angry or that his tone reflected it, but rather it is an insight into the complexity of what Jesus was facing in his ministry and his mission. He's groaning deeply. He's exhaling as he sees everything happening around him, and he is angry at sin and death. You see, he's come to face an enemy. Death is this disordered part of creation. It is not the way it's supposed to be. You feel that when something's dying. This can't be right. It's a curse. It is a tool of the evil one. It is a result of sin entering into this world. The result is death, not just physical, but spiritual. And it holds on to mankind like this chain. It's inescapable. By one man's action, all have died in the garden. It's tragic. And Jesus feels in this moment its awful sting. Not merely because his friends that he has loved so dearly are in the midst of it, but because it is the enemy and his work. He has come to face the enemy head on, to put death to death. And he hates the way it has wrecked creation, causes sorrow in his people. I think what Jesus is feeling here, this groaning, perhaps this anger, is not merely at the sight of death in the tomb. The pain of the situation is something that he intentionally has created. A means by which he will expose a deeper issue, unbelief. Now twice, Martha, Mary have come to him and expressed disappointment. Maybe even more than that. Jesus, this is your fault. It's your fault. If you would have come when we called, Lazarus would be alive, casting blame on him. Verse 37 reveals there was unbelief in the Jews. They say, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? In Jesus, they saw some kind of weakness, some limit to his power. The unbelief, that's the same kind of unbelief that echoes beneath the cross. He came to save his own. He healed people, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. King of the Jews, come down and we will believe in you. It's the unbelief that we were warned of in the very opening of the book in the prologue. It says he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. It said elsewhere, he saw the effects of sin, the effects of spiritual death. The tomb of Lazarus that he approaches was not the only place of death. The whole world was a tomb in waiting. Thus, overcome with emotion, Jesus wept. The depth of those tears would be hard for us to fathom. What does the God-man feel? I think the Greek gives us a little bit of hint here. The weeping of Mary and the Jews is a different word in the Greek from that of Jesus. Now, it could be that John's doing something with the narrative. He's just using a different word to move it along. But I think in the context, he does it intentionally. I think the weeping of the Jews and the weeping of Mary and Martha is loud, as the word expresses, maybe slightly out of control, ugly sobbing. But Jesus' weeping is different. He wasn't out of control. His emotions were settled in the right place. His crying comes from a perfectly righteous and holy heart, filled with trust in his Father. and secure in his sovereignty and authority. His authority over the whole scene has been indicated by his delay in his coming, that he stayed extra days before responding. He knew that in this, God's glory was going to be made manifest. If we're to pull back the curtain on the whole of chapter 11, his delay was to bring belief, to bring revelation to his mission and purpose and power and authority over all things, even death, which seems so final. So his emotions teach us that his whole being is enjoined to the condition of mankind. Just think on that for a moment. Every other religion has a disconnected God, a thing to be earned, a love that you're never very sure of. And yet here is the Messiah in the flesh, drawing near to his people, weeping with them. "Take me to the grave," he says. And that's what I want you to first mainly see about the Messiah. He is deeply moved by the sufferer. The reasons we suffer. And he has come into this world to bind up your wounds and to deal a blow to death. So we can look at our second point, the desires of the Messiah. Hearing and seeing the distress around him, feeling it deeply in his spirit, the time has arrived when he is now ready to finally see Lazarus, to see where he's laid, verse 34. And while Lazarus lays incapable of doing anything about his condition, is what Matt said about Cromwell. It's grace. It's grace. He can't do anything for himself. While the mourners are powerless to help beyond consolation, despairing in their own grief, the Messiah works. He takes particular interest in the grave, asking to see where he's laid, and the people respond. They say, some, I'm sure, with a sharp edge. Some being moved by his presence. "Lord, come and see." Jesus weeps. Come and see, he has. Death and its destruction, come and see what makes us sorrowful, they say to him. If we could turn that statement into a psalm, be like Psalm 10. "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself from times of trouble?" Or Psalm 6. "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. But you, O Lord, how long?" Or Psalm 20. "Lord, answer me in the day of trouble." You see, he has come to see. He has come to the hopeless, to the lost, and the dying world. What we see in this chapter, Psalm 23, Jesus has entered into the valley of the shadow of death to take your hand, to say, "I am here." Christ desires to give a sympathetic ear to the great need of man. His eyes are wet with the tears of one who is engaged wholly in the effort of salvation and the misery of the curse of sin and death. He desires hope. He desires life. He is the resurrection and the life. He desires, his desire is not merely to weep with the mourner, though that's certainly a comfort because he does. But he is as able to weep as he is to save. Jesus is a high priest, the high priest, Hebrews 4 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who provides us with the confidence to draw near to the throne of grace, a place a sinner has no business being, except through Christ, he brings us there. that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in a time of need. Later, that desire and sympathy will be set against the chief priests in the end of chapter 11, who could care less that a man has been raised from the dead. His desire for his people comes out in his public prayer at the tomb after he has the stone removed, despite the protest of the smell of death. In verse 40, he says, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" He desires faith and belief in him. "Take away the stone," he says. Yes, from the tomb. This action alone had some belief, at least in his authority. But deeper yet, "I say to you, let the stone of unbelief be taken away. Remove it from the tomb of your own heart." What is it that hinders your belief this morning? Is it that if Jesus looked inside of you, it would stink? If he could look behind the veil into your heart, would he love you? Maybe it's that bad things happen that obstructs your belief. Unanswered prayers. This was Martha and Mary's rebuke. "If you would have only done things my way, Lord. If you would have only been here earlier." Or the Jews' remark in verse 38, "He can open eyes, but he cannot keep a man from dying." And now he wants to open the tomb of a man that is dead. "Remove the stone," he says, "and I will show you the extent of my power. Death cannot hold you." He also says in verse 40 that he desires you see the glory of God. The removing of the stone of the tomb is the rising to a crescendo of his greatest miracle. The miracle, which is undeniable. So much so that in chapter 12, they seek to kill Lazarus. What good could it serve to look inside? What help would it be for the mourners to smell the stench of death? Lord, don't look in there. You won't like what you find. But this is what the light of the world does. It shines in the darkest places. What is darker than a tomb? And he has come into the world for this purpose, so that the glory of the Lord may shine into the darkness as a beacon of hope and of life. He goes where the dead are, not just to a tomb, but to the very world of sin and death. And the glory of the Lord is referring to his wisdom and his power and his goodness and his holiness. Calvin says, "Christ reminds Martha that the glory of the Lord would be visible when she saw the power of God in the Son openly displayed in the raising of her brother from the dead." Or as John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Oh, here's the glory of the Lord. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The resurrection of Lazarus will be an outward sign and manifestation of the inward resurrection that happens by faith in Christ. And it will be a manifestation of the near future glory of Jesus Christ when he rises from his own tomb. He desires that you know this power that is at work for the sake of the believer now. He is the Son sent by the Father, he prays in verse 42, to raise the dead physically and spiritually. Christ desires that you believe this. So we've seen the emotion of the Messiah, we've seen the desires of the Messiah, and we get to see the power of the Messiah. Who is like this God? Jesus, who weeps with the mourners, is in total and utter control over the situation. Every step has been intentionally leading up to this very moment. It's not just a tomb, by the way, he's drawing near to. His disciples were right. Those people want to kill you. Going towards Jerusalem is dangerous. Well, every step from here to the end of the book is about this trajectory towards death, towards the answer to death, towards his own death. The high priest will present himself as the acceptable sacrifice for our sin. And he's in total control. The power of the Messiah. He commands them, remove the stone, and they listen despite the reserve that they might have. And he prays out loud to his Father so that they hear of his communion, his relationship with the Father, that it might be desirable. What would it be like to have access to this God? And so he prays out loud, thanking God, his Father, that he hears him. And he prays this way so that the people would know it. He says, so they may believe. Then, with this loud and commanding voice, he speaks to the dead. He speaks to the deaf, cold body of Lazarus. And this morning, he speaks to you who are dead in your sin. Lazarus, come out. Jesus beckons you even now with his prayer to bear witness to his awesome power, to be a participant in the resurrection. More than one man was raised on this day. All who believed are raised. Thanks be to God. John 5:25 says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of God. And those who hear will live. Understand that before you ever find yourself in a grave, you may live. Verse 44, the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Unbind him, Jesus says, and let him go. He has already released him from that which troubles us most, death, and now released him to a new lease on life. This is what happens for us in salvation. It's the transformation, being released from death in Christ. The grave now has no hold on you, and you are given a new life that will never end. It's akin to what he says to Nicodemus. You must be born again. And here comes Lazarus out of the tomb, a different man. It reminded me when I was working on this of the famous hymn, And Can It Be? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I awoke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. This is the power and display of the Messiah over sin and death. Those he calls forth from the grave live forevermore. You have been called to witness the supreme power of Jesus this morning. Nothing is too hard for him. Could he save you? Would he save you? Remove the stone of unbelief. All who believe in him are raised to everlasting life and the right to be called the sons of God. He has spoken. Are you listening? All the power rests in Jesus. You must believe. Scripture says we are dead in our sin, irreversible as the tomb that held Lazarus 4 days. The dead do not raise themselves. It is only the power of the Messiah that reverses death, Ephesians 2 says. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world. And here's the Messiah who enters in. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ by grace. you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us in heavenly places. Have you heard the voice of the Lord this morning? Abandon your grave. Come to him. Be unbound. Live. Let's pray.